Christ Jesus was born silently into a raging world of nations, kings, politics, and wars. Rome ruled Western Europe and most of the Middle East, but it wasn't the only ruling power. The Parthian Empire to the east, made up of the Medes and Persians and the old Babylonian remnant, also staked its claim for dominance. Although Rome had stretched its powerful iron arm across the Western world, they were always on edge about the Eastern Parthian Empire. Rome and the Parthians were bitter enemies and fought vicious battles in 65 BC, 55 BC, and 40 BC. And where do you think Rome of the West and the Parthians of the East carried out their warfare? Their battles were continually fought in the land of Syria, Jordan, and Israel. Judea literally became a war zone for the powerful nations on each side. Constant bloody battles for kingdoms of this world raged all around and within this tiny region of the world. This is the global stage on which it is estimated well over 150 million babies were born during the first century AD. 25% of those children would not survive their first year of life. 50% would not live past the age of 10. Certainly, thousands of Jewish babies were born in Judah during this era. Their chances of survival were just as bleak. But there was a certain baby boy born under seemingly scandalous circumstances to a very poor young Jewish couple. This little child, for some reason, attracted the most unusual, illustrious foreign guests you could ever imagine. Why? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your passages this morning of Scripture that you have written to us through your apostle, through your man Matthew. Lord, please unlock this. You say it is spiritually discerned. We ask that you would give us your spirit to understand it. Lord, please overcome my stammering tongue, my weaknesses. Lord, speak by your spirit through the word. Give us understanding. Show us who you are. Lord, may we see you as king. As Matthew intended, may we get a greater view of what a great God and king you are, ruler of the universe. Please teach us this morning, humble us, and change us, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. The focus of Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus Christ as king, and particularly the king of the Jews. And as the apostle Paul wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge." Matthew aims to correct that ignorance. In Matthew 1, 1 through 17, it establishes Jesus' right of birth to be king of the Jews. He traces his heritage from Abraham and his covenant promise on up through David and his covenant, right up until the birth of Christ. Then in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, it reveals details of the actual pregnancy and birth of Jesus. Let's look at that to remind ourselves where we are. Brad spoke of this last week. It's now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This morning, we discover a very prestigious entourage in hot pursuit of the newborn king. We will be introduced also to others who are very important. And while Jesus Christ will say nothing of himself this morning, you will find him on the lips and minds of everyone we meet. We begin with pursuing the new king. And the Magi arrived. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, I think we need to back up just a moment and look at where the king departed from. So where did this Jesus, who was newly born, come from? It seems we should start there, shouldn't we? It would be an absurd question for anyone else. We had no actual existence before our arrival. We were created by God's blessing on the union of our mother and father. Prior to that, we did not exist. But that is not the case for this child who was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He left somewhere else before he came here as an infant. And one thing he did was leave glory. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8 says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. It's emphasized in three different ways here, the humility of Jesus as he left glory. He took the form of a servant, he was born in the likeness of men, and he was found in human form. All things which Christ Jesus had never been before in eternity past. Romans 1 verse 3 says, concerning his son, God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And in leaving the glory of his heavenly kingdom, he displayed or manifested humility. He was the king of the universe, but the world would not honor him. John 1 verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. 1 Corinthians 2 says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The humble status of this newborn king is on bright display this morning. You see, the newborn king's arrival is right on time. God's timing is displayed in Galatians 4, verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You see, Jesus was born in the perfect, foreordained, providential decree of God at the perfect time in history. And that time of history is described here as the days of Herod. Now, obviously, this was prior to Herod's death. And Herod died, estimated, in 4 BC. And you know what that means. It means that Jesus' birth was sometime before the BC breakoff. In fact, we estimate it probably was around sometime around 7 BC that Jesus was born. We're not exactly sure. The arrival of the Magi is anywhere from as early as 40 days to 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. We say the 2-year limit is based on the fact that Herod, later on in this chapter, orders the slaughter of all male children 2 years of age and younger in Bethlehem. So we have that range there. We're not exactly sure. But the big question really comes out is, who are these guys? Who are these wise men or these Eastern magi? Now, what do you usually think of when we envision magi? And where do we get our information? Such reliable sources as Christmas cards, Christmas carols, movies, books, the internet. There was a song I particularly asked David not to sing this morning. Sometimes those guys look pretty lonely, riding those camels under the desert sky with a lone star out there before them. But what does Scripture tell us? Basically, we only know a small bit of information from Matthew 2. We have a few pieces of info from Scripture in Daniel and Esther in the Old Testament. We have a few New Testament references to the Magi, a different group of Magi in the book of Acts. But there are numerous secular historical references to the Magi. You see, wise men is better translated as Magi, and it's a Greek word, magos or magao, and it's a title. It is a title for a specific group of men, not really a description of who they are. They come from the east, and we believe that was probably Babylon, and they are descendants of the Magian tribe. And that's associated with the Medes, which is a very large and powerful empire. Much like the Levites were the priests with the Jews, the Magi were the hereditary priestly tribe of Babylon. As a priestly tribe, they had expertise in mathematics, in agriculture, natural history, architecture, and then what we see this morning in astrology and astronomy. At this point in history, both were very much blended. The mystical or supernatural influence of the stars in astrology and the scientific study of their locations and movements by astronomy were one discipline for the Magi. These Magi were also powerful political influencers. They served as a check system to royalty. Before a Persian king could reign, he had to first of all master the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi, and then secondly, he had to be approved and crowned by the Magi. So we see that the Magi were heavyweight counselors to royalty, and they could literally be considered kingmakers. With that in mind, kingmakers, what an awesome authority to be endowed to those men who came from the east to Jerusalem seeking He who is born King of the Jews. So where does this take place? Well, it says in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of bread. Bet meaning house, lehem meaning bread. And it's a very small village. At one point, it was called Ephratah. And it's about 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. Its history includes the place where Jacob buried his wife Rachel in Genesis chapter 35. It's where Ruth met Boaz. And it's where David the king was born, which is why it is called the City of David. And when the Magi arrive, and they arrive in Jerusalem, this is what they had to say in verse 2. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The Magi mission is where? Where is he? They already know who he is. This young child is the king. The existence of this new king is not in doubt. He is not referred to as one who will be king or one who may be king with possibility. He is the king. The only question the Magi have is, where can we find him? And here we have a star. The word means a luminous body, a shining forth. There's some interesting traits about this star. It is obviously visible, but not all the time, nor to everyone. It says the Magi saw it in the east. And that literally translates when it arose. I think in the ESV it says the star when it arose. The star's appearance clearly signified to the Magi the birth of the King of the Jews. And there's a lot of history to that. And a couple of years ago around Christmas, a sermon was given on these guys, and it tells a lot more about their background and their influence and how they possibly came to understand some of these future truths through the ministry of Daniel when he was taken as a young man into Babylon and there began to rise up among the important people, the Magi, and had a great influence. That may be how they began to understand the significance of this star. And it comes from the prophecy of Balaam, from the Old Testament book of Numbers 24, We read there, "I see him," said Balaam, "but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." The star was not visible as the Magi approached Herod in Jerusalem. Otherwise, they would have continued following it to the new king. However, when they left Herod's presence, behold, it says, the star which they had seen when it arose was going on before them. The star had not been seen for a period of time. This prompted the Magi to seek information from Herod and likely others. But as they leave Herod's palace, again, lo and behold, or translated, look, there it is. It is before them again, and this time it is literally going. It moves the Magi in a clear and specific direction. Now, there are several theories about this star. One is that perhaps it was a supernova. Another is that it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, which occurred in 7 BC. Some say it was a comet. But I say to you, none of these fit the performance description of this amazing luminary. It's like it was alive, or else being moved by one who is alive, the Lord God Himself. These Magi declare that they have come. They have come, and that's an understatement. Because you see, the trade route from Babylon to Jerusalem is about 800 miles through desert. And if they moved at about 20 miles per day, you can figure that out. It took 40 days for them to reach this location. And they have pursued it with all their hearts. And it says they came with one clear purpose, and there's no doubt about it. Here they say, "We have come to worship him. We don't want to just find him. We have come to worship him." And it's the word proskuneo. And Mounts describes that as to do reverence or homage by kissing the hand. In the New Testament, it means to do reverence or homage by prostration, meaning you are bowing down face first all the way to the ground. The Magi's question that they ask and their declaration of their purpose strike at the heart of Herod. He is the earthly king of the Jews. We read in verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So we come to now fearing this king. He is simply reacting to arrival. Here is Herod's trouble. History portrays Herod the Great as being in very poor health at this time. He is approximately 70 years old. And he has reigned in Judea for about 30 years. Herod's father, Antipater, had been appointed governor of Judea by Julius Caesar. Antipater had then arranged to have his son Herod appointed prefect of Galilee. As prefect, Herod successfully defeated Jewish rebels who resisted Rome. Later, the Parthians began to invade Judah, and Herod fled to Egypt and then to Rome. And then in 40 BC, the Roman emperor appointed Herod to be king of the Jews. He then invaded Israel and was finally able to drive out the Parthians and establish his own rule. In a shrewd diplomatic move to gain the favor of his Jewish subjects, Herod, who was not Jewish but Idumean, or from the Edomites, married Mariamne. She was a Jewish Hasmonean. And now I want to read what one historian wrote. He was a clever and capable warrior, orator, and diplomat. "During the great famine of 25 BC, he melted down gold objects in the palace to buy food for the poor." I bet you never thought about that with Herod. "He built theaters, racetracks, and other structures to provide entertainment for the people. In 19 BC, he began the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He revived Samaria and built the beautiful port city of Caesarea. He embellished the city of Tyre and Sidon and Rhodes and Damascus and Beirut, and even made contributions to rebuilding work in Athens. He built the remarkable an almost impregnable fortress of Masada. But Herod was also cruel and merciless. He was incredibly jealous, suspicious, and afraid for his position and power. Fearing his potential threat, he had the high priest Aristobulus, who was his wife Mariamne's brother, he had him drowned, and after which he provided a magnificent funeral where he pretended to weep. He then had his wife Mariamne herself killed, and then her mother, and then eventually executed two of his own sons. 5 days before his death, about a year before Jesus was born, he had a third son executed. One of the greatest evidences of his bloodthirstiness and insane cruelty was having the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem. Now get this. He had the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned shortly before his death. Because he knew no one would mourn his own death, he gave orders for those prisoners to be executed the moment he died, to guarantee that there would be mourning in Jerusalem. What a guy. End quote. These acts of cruelty were only surpassed by his command in Matthew 2:16, which we'll look at next week. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. That was the man Herod. And here is his dilemma. As the Magi came, at that time, Caesar Augustus was also very weak. And Tiberius, the Roman military commander in chief, had retired. To make matters worse, Herod's own army was away from the city of Jerusalem on a mission. The time was ideal for a move by the Parthian Empire. In many respects, the land of Judah was ripe for the taking. So you see, when the Magi of the East came into Jerusalem that day saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." That Herod, the earthly king, was troubled, agitated, and shaken. And not only Herod, but all Jerusalem with him. And here is Jerusalem's trouble. Herod's trouble is also the city and the region's trouble. When Herod is upset, heads begin to literally roll. Anyone who is so paranoid as to murder his wife and three of his sons and dozens of his most prominent citizens is not safe to be around when he is upset. Jerusalem was afraid of what he might do now. And one thing he did not do was sit idly by. He began gathering intel. Where? Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So here was Herod's source. You see, Herod, having ruled the Jews for 3 decades, knows there is a constant hope of a future Jewish king from the line of David. He goes straight to the movers and shakers of the Jewish community, the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests are from the tribe of Levi. They are at the top of the Jewish authority chart. They are the high priest and the former high priest still living, the captain of the temple treasurer, the temple administrator, and the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 religious leaders who served as a Jewish Supreme Court. That would have been the chief priests. Then the scribes. They're the experts of the law. In fact, in Scripture, sometimes they're referred to as lawyers. They know, interpret, and apply the Scriptures. Some scribes were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. In other words, some were fundamentalists and others were liberals. And they actually give a biblical prophetic answer. In verse 5, it says, "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" John 7, verse 40 supports the fact that this was common knowledge. We read there, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying of Jesus, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee?' Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Obviously, they didn't know much about Jesus' origin. That's where he was from. Now, for just a few moments, though, because I want us to be fully formed as I can of these scriptures and not to be caught off guard, I want you to carefully read Micah's prophecy in the Old Testament and what Matthew quotes from the chief priests and the scribes. You will find a couple of differences between the prophecy in Micah 5 and the quote in Matthew 2. Look carefully at that. The first difference we notice is in the land of Judah replaces Ephrata, and it's highlighted in yellow. In the land of Judah clarifies that this is not the Bethlehem of Galilee. And it also reinforces that Christ is from the royal tribe of Judah. That's Matthew. He's a king. In green, you see Matthew adds, who will shepherd or rule my people Israel. If you but read two verses further to Micah 5:4, you will see how Matthew arrived at the shepherd analogy as part of the Messiah's role. Micah 5:4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. That is where this shepherd analogy came. A third difference is, and this is somewhat striking, you are little versus you're not the least. The prophet Micah speaks of Bethlehem as being little, insignificant among the cities and towns of Judah. And that was really true in terms of its size and its influence. But the quotation by the priests and the scribes, or perhaps by Matthew here, takes on the meaning intended in its prophetic fulfillment. Yes, Bethlehem was obscure, of little importance, but on this day, this prophecy is realized in Bethlehem, and it is no way least throughout Judah. In fact, it is the birthplace of the greatest man who will ever walk the face of the earth. He is the Messiah, King of Israel. He is the eternal, immortal ruler. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is his birthplace. One commentator says this passage is saying that Bethlehem's greatness consists only in that is the birthplace of the great leader. And this is as plain in Micah as it is in Matthew. Another commentator said, we must always observe the rule that as often as the apostles quote a testimony from Scripture, although they do not render it word for word, in fact, they move quite away from it, they adapt it suitably and appropriately to the case in hand. And I want to add this, do not forget that Matthew didn't simply write out of his own creativity or his own desire to make a point. He primarily wrote under the inspiration of God. We read in 2 Peter 1, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is where Scripture came from, as God moved these apostles to speak what he wanted to speak regarding this prophecy. Now, besides the location of the birth, Herod wants to know when. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star would appear. You see, once Herod confirmed this child's potential impact, he wants more data. If Herod can get the timing down, he will know the approximate age of this newborn rival. So as not to create any suspicion or undue attention, he arranges a covert rendezvous with the Magi to dig for more detail. And verse 8 says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Herod is laying the trap. And he here sounds more like a coach than he does a king. Herod urges them to go and make extremely careful search and adds, with all diligence, you can do it, Magi. Work hard and leave no stone unturned. And true to his character, Herod spins a bold-faced lie. And when you discover him, send word directly to me. I want to come and worship him just like you guys do. And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. We come now to finding the new king. And I don't know how to do this well with my phone, but sometimes my children have said, well, just drop the pin, Dad. And I say, okay, how do I drop a pin on this thing? Well, in essence, that's what happens. The pin is dropped, the star is dropped. As mentioned earlier, when the Magi leave Herod's palace, they are astounded, they are overjoyed. The supernatural star that first alerted them to a king's arrival is back. Its sudden return is like a long-lost friend, finally coming back through the darkness to lead them to their destination. And look at Matthew's description of their overflowing delight. He can't get enough words in there. He says, rejoiced, full of joy, exceedingly. And that word means to be eager, vehement. It even means violent. With great, this is the word magos. It means huge, giant, joy. These guys were thrilled. This miraculous, shining spectacle now moves on ahead. That means it literally transports itself. It's no common star. It is coaxing these dignitaries from the east. 6 miles across the plains of Judah, it bids them to follow. Then suddenly, it stopped, like a soldier at full attention, hovering above a family home in the small village of Bethlehem. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They are witnessing the king. The Magi, first of all, recognize him. They recognize the king. Jesus, a very young child, perhaps less than 2 years of age, surely looked nothing like a king to be revered. I did this a few weeks ago, but do we have any about two-year-old boys in here? Anybody? Boy, if we don't, that'd shock me. Okay, can you hold that little guy up, Grace? Look at him. This is what Jesus looked like. Does he look like a king? I don't think Jesus did either. That is what Jesus was when the Magi arrived. He was a very little boy. He looked by no means like an imposing figure of authority, a king of the Jews. But looks were deceiving, as they often are. You see, 34 years later, in the final hours of Jesus' life, the very title given by the Magi, King of the Jews, would appear again. This time it would be inscribed on a sign hanging from a rough wooden cross where Jesus was being crucified. On the cross, beaten, bloodied, exhausted, dying, Jesus looked like anything but a king to the taunting crowd jeering beneath him. But with the discernment of a Magi, one thief had eyes to see. Luke 23, verse 38. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a recognition. And the Magi did not simply recognize the king. It says that they worshiped the king. They fell down face first before this child Jesus, and they gave him honor and reverence suited for a true king. The Magi also presented the best their land had to offer. Their gifts were also fitting for the inauguration of a king. Many Christians have seen the gift's symbolic meaning as gold for royalty, frankincense, which is a resin used for the only incense acceptable for use in the temple altar as being representative of deity, and myrrh, a resin gum used in the preparation of dead bodies for burial as pointing to Christ's death. I don't know. That doesn't connect that. That could be. But as one theologian wrote, I see no solid ground for such an opinion. It was customary, we know, among the Persians when they offered homage to their kings to bring a present in their hands. And then they heed the dream. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Warned in a dream. It means that God supernaturally spoke to them in a miraculous way using a dream. We don't know how that was. Perhaps every one of them had the same dream. Or perhaps it was so strong to one or some of them that they knew it was from God. We don't really know the details, but we know the purpose. Avoid Herod. And this they did. For the Lord God was fully aware of the murderous plans Herod was devising. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile. The Magi's arrival revealed three different responses to the king of the Jews. We had Herod with fear and hatred of a rival king. His own power, independence, and love of self were threatened. We have the chief priests and the scribes. Isn't it amazing that those who knew the most about the coming Messiah were completely apathetic at his arrival? Foreign dignitaries, Gentiles, arrived talking about a newborn king of the Jews, and these Jewish leaders know the Messiah is to be born within 6 miles of Jewish headquarters in Jerusalem, and yet they can't muster up enough curiosity to even go along and see what the hubbub is about in Bethlehem. I would even guess, as meticulously as the scribes studied the Old Testament prophecies, they would have interpreted the prophecies of Daniel pointing to the specific time of the Messiah's coming. Yet those who knew the most were simply passive and indifferent. And then you had the Magi, and you've seen their response. Crossing 800 miles of desert wilderness, seeking the one they called the King of the Jews, upon finding him falling down before the child king in humility and worship, leaving priceless gifts of sacrifice fitting for the coronation of this king. Is your heart Herod's? Now don't automatically say no way. What was Herod the king of? A piddly little spot. He was no mighty monarch. Yet he held tight to what he could control. And when that was threatened, he wanted to kill whatever would threaten him. Even the Christ child. Do you resist the rival to your personal throne? Or you have surrendered that to the King of Kings? Or are you a spiritually chill scribe? Do you know a whole lot about the facts of Jesus, Christianity? You've been there and done that a long time. You've become indifferent to anything really life-changing. Are you passive to the whole lordship thing? You don't want to be too extreme. Or do you have the eyes of a Magi and a repentant thief? Are you seeking the king with all your heart? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. A few chapters after that, in chapter 6, he, God, who is the blessed and only potentate, the sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Jesus Christ has always been king. He was king before his resurrection that conquered death, before his death on the cross that paid for the sins of his people, before his entry into Jerusalem, before his miraculous birth in Bethlehem from a virgin mother, before Micah, Isaiah, David, Zechariah, and others prophesied about him centuries earlier, before he created the world from nothing, before time began, and forever after this world and time is gone, Jesus is king. Reading on from Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. That's a pretty complete. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the not too distant future, he will reign, and everyone and everything in existence will know it. Revelation 15:3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Revelation 17:4, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And Revelation 19:6, and he had on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Come, please come as humble magi and present your life as a sacrifice gift to this king. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or, translated, your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord God, Savior, King, eternal, immortal, invisible, if our hearts could only match what these words really mean, Lord, I pray that you would do that in me, that you would break me, that you would break my brothers and sisters, that we would come before you eagerly, expectantly, with all our hearts, seeking the King to serve you and honor you while we still have breath, that your name may be exalted throughout the earth, that we would proclaim you as the King who has come. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen.